Amen. Thank you, Richard. Let me add my welcome onto Richard's. My name is Craig. I'm the minister and the church planter here. Let me welcome you as well to morning worship here at Galashiels Free Church. Young people, as always, we have some worksheets on the tables there at the back if you do want to grab one. And what I thought would be good to start doing last week and this week is to talk through those three key words to listen to. Those who were here last week, you might remember one of the words was Gentile. That looks like the word Gentile. Can any of our young people remember what the word Gentile means? Karis? Non-Jewish. That's exactly right. So our three key words this week are the words new, power, gospel. So that's the three words we'll be looking out for: new, power, and gospel. From next week, I'm going to add three questions to them. So those are a bit older. What does Paul say is new? So the word is new to listen for. What does Paul say is new? Second word to listen to is power. Where is the power of God? Second word is power. Where is the power of God? Third word is gospel. How does the gospel save? Third word to listen to is gospel. How does the gospel save? So three key words to the younger ones, three questions for those older, and again on the back a helpful sheet as well to work through to help us learn to listen well to God's word together. Here's a question we may be thinking this morning, especially after our last few weeks in Ephesians. It's a question some of us have asked me. It's a question non-Christians have asked me. It's a question you've perhaps thought of years as a Christian. If you're new here, if you're investigating Christianity, it's a question you probably have too. Here's the question I've been asked from non-Christians before. They come to church and here's the question. Is this it? Or if you're here and you're a Christian, I think the question you've asked more honestly can be phrased this way. God, are you really behind this work? Why don't you grow your church faster? Why don't you save more people? Why don't you stand up for yourself more? God, are you as committed to the work of the gospel as you say you are? Or dare we add, as we are. That is at the heart of our passage today. It's at the heart of the book of Ephesians, I'm confident about. And we come to our passage today in Ephesians chapter 3, and it just feels so different. It feels so different to everything else that we've seen before. So far, Paul, remember, he's taking Ephesian church, and therefore us as well, to some of the highest theological viewpoints. Gasping in a way for air as to what Paul has been teaching us. He's sitting on some of the most beautiful viewpoints of the person and the work of Christ. And then Paul, our tour guide, begins to speak again. He's about to pray. And then it's as if the eyes of the church are no longer on him, but rather instead on his chains and his suffering. It's as if they can hear, as Paul writes this letter to them, they can hear his chains jangling. How can the glorious heights of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2 and the weak, suffering gospel messenger go together? That's the question on their minds here. Before we read our passage, remember the backstory. This is a small church plant in a big city. It's a city dominated by the worship of Artemis, the temple of worship, a temple of Artemis, dominating the skyline like Edinburgh Castle. Also dominated by the power and might of Rome. And here is this new church plant. Birthed, remember, in Acts 19 in extraordinary circumstances. And compared to Rome, compared to Artemis, it looks weak. And the man who planted the church, compared to when he was in Ephesus, now looks even weaker. With this in mind, let me read our passage for us, Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 13. And then I'll pray again, asking the Lord for his help. Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery is made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray again. Father, we ask as we come to your word now, may you open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the glory of Christ. We ask, free us from all distractions, all thoughts of things going on and hear things elsewhere. And instead, open our eyes to see you, O Lord, and raise our affections to you. Incline our hearts to you, Lord, so that we leave here talking first and foremost, not about the weather, but about you, Lord, and what you're doing in our lives. And so as your people here, may you unite our hearts in your steadfast love and satisfy all of our longings in that love. Help us today, we ask, to not lose heart. And it's in your name we ask these things, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen. Question. Why did Paul write this letter? Follow-up question. Why did Paul put this part of the letter here? There are two great questions for us. Never come to reading the Bible, especially a New Testament letter. Why did the author write this to them? Like Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, not to the Colossians. So why did he write this to them? And why did he put this part here? Not chapter 1, not chapter 6. So if you were here, think back to Acts chapter 19. We saw amazing ways in how God was using Paul. Think of the miracles. Even his shadow healed people. All authenticating that Paul was God's man. He was God's man with God's message. But a chapter later, you come to Acts 20, the farewell speech of Paul to the Ephesian elders, and there was zero mention of the miracles. Nothing mentioned of them. Rather, the focus in his farewell speech was the proclamation of the gospel. Paul, remember, was teaching the Ephesian elders that teaching the word of God is the ordinary pattern for ministry, and hardship is the normal experience in ministry. It's been 4 or 5 years now since then. Paul's writing to his church. Probably this is the first time he's been able to do so. I think there's later chapters in the book of Acts. And he's heard news from Ephesus. But where is Paul? Look at verse 1. Paul is a prisoner. Literally, it says in the Greek, Paul is the prisoner of Christ Jesus. 3:13, I am suffering for you. 4:1 again, the prisoner for the Lord. We saw last week in chapter 2 that some sort of opposition, growing in those call themselves a circumcision, a focus on obeying ceremonial law. See, these people, of course, they had tradition on their side. They had history on their side. The Ephesian believers didn't. Think about it this way. When every single one of us was saved, we were trusting in something that had been about for thousands of years. Perhaps in our families, we've been blessed enough to have generation after generation after generation of believers in our family, believers who have trusted Jesus. In Ephesus, that wasn't the case. Christianity was brand new. No generational history, no legacy culturally. So there's two things going on Paul addresses in the passage. Is the gospel message the real deal? That's the first thing he'll address. The second is the gospel as powerful as Paul said it is? Perhaps going on in our hearts is that theme then. God, are you really in this? See, here's the purpose statement of the letter 3:13. Don't lose heart. What's one of the reasons why we love Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Because this letter is a don't lose heart letter. It's part of why Paul wrote it. And this passage really is the don't lose heart passage in the don't lose heart letter. So the question is then, how will Paul help them not to lose heart? Because of course it's so easy to say that, isn't it? Believers, don't lose heart. Let's go home. It's easy to say, but that's no help come Monday morning, is it? See, Paul's solution to these accusations is to show them the divine origin of the gospel and the divine power of the gospel. That's our 2 points to see on your service sheet there. Here's our first point. Know the divine origin of the gospel. Young people, origin simply means where something comes from, where someone comes from. Someone's origin story is the story of how they came about. Look with me from verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. I wonder if you heard that drumbeat through there. Mystery, mystery, mystery. I'm sure like many of us, I love a good whodunit. A good mystery. When that Jonathan Creek theme tune plays, man, gets me going. Great program. When Paul here says mystery, he's not thinking of some sort of puzzle like Jonathan Creek of how did someone speak to somebody who is in a coma miles away? No, that's not the sort of mystery he's on about here. Rather, when Paul used the word mystery, he means something that was once hidden has now been revealed. For example, my deep dark secret is where I was born. Right? It's not something new. Rather, it's just perhaps not been revealed to you yet. What does that mean here, what Paul's saying? It means that the mystery is not ultimately Paul's mystery. It's not ultimately Paul's theology or ultimately, therefore, Paul's gospel. But rather, it is God's theology. It's God's gospel. He is the origin of it. And this mystery of the gospel, this truth which was once hidden, it was always there, but it was hidden, has now been revealed to Paul by God. Notice, therefore, what Paul's saying to the church here. He isn't saying, "I'm so sorry to hear you're discouraged. Let's go for a coffee next week." No, it's not what he's saying. He says, "Remember the mystery of the gospel that I taught to you didn't come from me. It came from God." We could scan through this passage again, look for keywords like know and insight, revealed. This isn't some private, subjective view of God that Paul's come up with. He's saying it's all come from God. Think of that opposition. They have history, tradition on their side. See how Paul's fighting back against this? Look at verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 2. We could have gone even earlier. Abraham, for example, Genesis chapter 12. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, have always been able to be part of God's people. That's really clear in the Exodus. We'll see in YF and Sunday evenings. It's always been part of the plan for Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to be part of God's people. That isn't the new information. But the new information is how that happens. End of verse 6, through the gospel. Remember, everything we've seen so far has come from chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. If we were being really creative at home, you'd have sort of like a police evidence board with chapters 1-14 in the middle and bits of string coming off it to all where that is expounded by Paul. Think back to 1:13. How did the Ephesians, how these Gentile believers become part of God's family? 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He seems to look, it's nothing new. It's the same way you guys were saved as well. And just think of what that might have looked like in practice. You Ephesian believers chatting with your neighbors over the fence, as you met with your friend over coffee, they heard some ordinary words from their ordinary friend, and God came and set up dwelling in their life. Isn't that incredible? That's the same way any of us were saved. No need to go to Jerusalem, no need to go to the temple, no need to get circumcised, no need to change your diet, no need to start following different ceremonial laws. No, Paul's saying through words, God has moved in and has saved you and is transforming you. This is how you now join God's people. Notice the language as well of members. Members of the same body, building what we saw last week. Jews and Gentiles, now one new man together. Members, different parts of one body. Believers therefore connected to one another, reliant on one another, working together to serve one common purpose, the work of the gospel, in the lives of non-believers and each other. Each part, therefore, each person, essential to that. What does that mean? It means it doesn't matter where you came from, what upbringing you had, what your income is, any of these things. It means that when you believe the gospel, repent of your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united to Christ. First half of chapter 2. United to one another. Second half of chapter 2. What does that mean? It means that simply the gospel is the most exclusive claim there's ever been. But it creates the most inclusive community there's ever been and ever will be. Isn't that wonderful? You Gentiles, you non-Jewish believers, being part of God's family was always part of God's plan. But how this happens is new. And isn't it glorious that it's all of God? Paul, God's man, sent out into the Gentile world to declare this message that now all who trust in Christ will be saved and share together in God's promises. First concern dealt with. Ephesian believers, know the divine origin of the gospel. Yes, how you're saved is new, but it's from God and it was always his plan. So don't listen to those people. Know the divine origin of the gospel. Second point, know the divine power of the gospel. Well, we love to be associated with things which are powerful, which are impressive, don't we? Let's get under skin, perhaps. Think of those who travel to Edinburgh for church. Those in the borders, perhaps, attend other churches that seem impressive, even if they don't agree with what's being taught. We love things which look impressive. Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Gosh, that was impressive. That was pretty epic. I've never done an outreach event where people are burning magic scrolls afterwards, right? Pretty cool stuff happened there. That was a big deal. But Paul's ministry now, though, doesn't look powerful. To many people, it looks pathetic. It's weak. He's in chains. All those glorious truths you've taught us, Paul, where has the power gone? Paul says it's still there. Look from verse 7 with me. Of this gospel, I, Paul, was made a minister, a servant, a slave, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. There's that word. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. verse 8, Paul's being genuine here. He's showing God's power. I mean, Paul was the man who could really have killed off the church before it got going. He went out to seek, to capture, to kill Christians. He is very aware of his former life. And his life is a testimony to God's saving grace, his saving power in the gospel. Not just in how he's saved, but what he went on to do. In some ways, the most unlikely of converts, sent out to the most unlikely of converts, to do what? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is that what you think of when you stammer through sharing the gospel with somebody? Do we believe that's what we're offering people? The unsearchable riches of Christ? See, what's Paul saying here? He's saying Paul's credentials are not in who he is, but in God's grace. For the power of the gospel is seen not in his person, but in his preaching. So who cares if he has chains on? I mean, notice how grand the language is here and what he's saying to them. The working of his power, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery hidden for ages in God, the creator of all things, the manifold wisdom of God. It just goes up and up and up in grandeur and grandeur and grandeur and crescendos in verse 10. Do you see what Paul's saying in these verses? He's saying verse 7, in Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, verse 8, he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, to bring to light God's plan, verse 10, which is to display God's manifold wisdom. What does that look like in the ground? He's saying that in preaching and teaching the gospel, God's church comes into existence. That's what he's saying. And through its existence, God's manifold wisdom, multifaceted wisdom, is made known to the heavenly realms. We ask, where is the power of God today? Paul says it's there. Where is it, Paul? We respond, it's in the church, Paul says. We go, really? It doesn't look powerful to me. Oh, but it will. And it does. Think of what we said in chapter 1. All these things are ontologically true, just perhaps not yet experientially true. What does that mean? It means that all these things are fundamentally true. We just don't experience it yet. Remember, that's what Paul prayed for, that they might know these things experientially. See, the church is powerful. We just don't experience it yet in its fullness. But Paul says others do. If you last week remember that quote from Screwtape Letters to his junior devil Wormwood, the new believer doesn't see the church as Screwtape does, like a mighty army with its banners. See, the heavenly realms, they see God's power at work. They see what is going on. They see what is happening as the church gathers, and therefore they see that their end is nigh. See, the power of the gospel we see in Ephesians is not in its ability to be popular or comfortable or safe or, thank goodness, in flashy preachers who have the right date on the service sheets. Rather, the power of the church, the power of the gospel, is seen in Christ uniting people to Jesus, uniting us to one another. This is how God's wisdom is expressed. Yes, church in Ephesus, Paul writes, it looks like the power departed when I left. The church doesn't look impressive. You don't feel strong, but the power remains. As we'll see in coming weeks, every time the thief doesn't steal, but contributes. Every time the liar doesn't lie. Every time the husband loves the wife sacrificially because Christ loves the church. Every time children obey their parents. Every time these things happen, it declares to the heavenly realms that Christ is Lord. Paul's saying, oh, remember where you came from. Dead in your sins, enemies of God, enemies of one another. Don't be discouraged. Don't fear the power of the spiritual realms, the very real thing for them. Because in fact, they fear you. for you display to them the wisdom of God. Just think, this invisible audience looking on at all of our interactions, all of our attitudes. It makes everything meaningful, doesn't it? The mutterings in the car on the way home. Or possibly the faithfulness when it's hard. All of that which is done out of sight is still seen in view. The most mundane things in our everyday life, they matter. Friends, we are at war, as we'll see later in the letter. And our actions and our heart attitudes matter. Remember the language, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places here, that's the language for evil powers, especially in Ephesians. So just think, therefore, what's happening right now as we meet together. We've reminded, I remind us a lot that as we gather here in the Focus Center, we gather here, yes, physically, we also gather spiritually before heavenly Mount Zion, surrounded by festal gatherings of angels, saints throughout the ages, Christ walking amongst us as our means and our object of worship. Yes, all that is true, but that is not the only spiritual heavenly realm. We are shouting out to all the universe as we gather, to all that is evil in the cosmic spiritual realm, that Christ is King, that He will build His church, that the evil rulers and heavenly authorities that are evil will not prevail. That's what's happening as we gather here. We might look weak, but to them we don't. But amongst the encouragement of all this, we acknowledge, of course, that the evil powers fight on. And they fight hard. There's suffering, confusion, discouragement, temptation at every corner to sin, and so on. Because we don't go on our own. Paul's writing this collectively to a group of local churches, the Presbytery of Ephesus. And look what he says in verse 11. This was according to eternal purpose that is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, in whom we access with confidence through our faith in Him. Think of what we saw in the book of Job. We sit and we weep with one another in our pain and our suffering. But we are not atheists. We do have something to say. We can encourage one another with the gospel. Us Gentiles, we bring one another before Jesus with boldness. We bring one another before the Lord with confidence. It's a new message, but it's always been part of the plan. Know the gospel's divine origin. It's a powerful plan, even though it doesn't look powerful at the human level. Know the gospel's divine power, so don't lose heart. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. When Paul explains what's going on, is it any wonder he's suffering? I mean, this morning, we've been displaying to all evil God's unstoppable plan. And what has evil been doing to us? Probably distracting us. Helping us doze off, perhaps. Helping us think of other things going on in the day. Perhaps even helping in our hearts, plotting us to sin. I mean, just think practically, have you ever wondered why it's so hard to come to church on a Sunday? Because the power of the gospel displays that Christ has won and the evil realms hate it. But just think how that power is displayed in Paul. I wonder if you notice the odd thing in verse 1. Where's Paul as he writes this? A prisoner of Rome. A prisoner at the emperor's leisure. And yet what does Paul say here? Prisoner of Rome? No, he says he is the prisoner of Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's in prison for the work Christ gave him to do. Paul, sent by Jesus to speak the gospel, is imprisoned for speaking about the gospel of Jesus. Paul is falsely accused, humiliated, imprisoned, just like his Savior was. Oh, why don't you stand up and fight your cause, God? Well, because that's how he fights. With all humility. Like we saw with Jesus, like we see with Paul. This section here is chapter in a way, it's defense of Paul's ministry. It's a ministry that has always been God's plan. It's a ministry of a powerful message, even though it doesn't look like it. Just like the Christ we read of in the Gospels. So when we see gospel leaders getting maligned, when they look small or weak or foolish, don't be disheartened by it. It's hard when articles are written in newspapers slandering gospel ministers. It's hard now. Think of our mission prayer in the evening, praying for ministers, servants of the gospel, ordinary Christians speaking about Jesus, being what killed and imprisoned across the world. It's hard to match that, isn't it, with the glorious heights of chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. But like Paul, their power is not in them, but in the message they proclaim. They suffer as they share the gospel so that others might know more of Christ. Friends, let me end with this. If the power of God is at work in this world through his church, and it is, then the power of evil is trying to fight back, and at times it may look like it's winning. But it won't succeed. The battle's raging, and the places we shall see where it is raging in chapters 4 to 6 is in all of our ordinary looking relationships. Because these relationships matter far more than we think. Ordinary churches, through ordinary believers who are servants of the word, this is where God demonstrates his power. You read a gospel of someone. You tell a neighbor about what you learned today. I think of my Sunday school teachers, these dear old frail ladies growing up. It looks weak. You feel weak when you do it. And you are weak. But the gospel message is not weak. Why? Because it brings dead people to life. It proclaims the boundless riches of Christ. It tells the evil powers that Christ is king. And the way we then speak of and care for one another, as we shall see, is far more powerful than we grasp. I remember a friend telling the story of going on a holiday in Switzerland. He's a much better preacher than I am. He paints this beautiful story, this big valley in Switzerland, you know, the rolling green hills, the glacial water going through, and his little shop in the valley. And he goes in, and it's all these handcrafted Swiss cuckoo clocks, exactly on the hour. All these clocks in the shop go off. And the owner looks at my friend with a rather smug look in his face and says to everyone in the shop, "Only the Swiss. Only the Swiss can do this." Friends, as we gather each week, as we live united to Christ, united with one another, the spiritual realms look on, and as God displays his manifold wisdom in his immeasurable power, and with great satisfaction to the evil spirits, only the Christ. Only the Christ and his gospel can do this. We must remember that we live by faith and not by sight. So know the divine origin of the gospel. Know the divine power of the gospel. So don't lose heart. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you here for your word to us this morning. We thank you for Paul's word to this church in Ephesus. And our great prayer is Paul's great prayer for the church, that we do not lose heart. Father, may we see first and foremost with the lenses of Scripture over our eyes, so that we look at this world rightly, that we come to church expectantly, knowing that you will meet with us as you've promised to, knowing that there's something far more powerful going on than we could possibly believe to be true. And Lord, in this week, when we face all sorts of trials and temptations and snares, May we remember that the gospel is true because it's from you. May we remember the gospel is powerful because it raised us from the dead. So help us, therefore, to not lose heart. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen.